It's a genuine privilege to be back with you again. I feel like that I've not been with you this summer at all. The trip to New Zealand began the separation. The May campaigns continued it, and it seems like I've not really been able to be to touch base with you. And I don't like that. I'm sorry that things have turned out like that, but perhaps we can correct it from this point on. I know you've had capable men with you, but I had the same man with me that I had here. I took him with me, and I would like to have taken some of those with me that you had here. I like being with you and in your presence, and I miss you when I'm not with you. It seems that we've not been able to start off on a program of study, and I want to do that this morning, and may God bless us as we attempt to study together for a few moments this morning. I want to give you a preview and a review and a view, all of this by way of introduction, however. Beginning in September of this year through May, the Lord willing, of next year, I want us to study in depth and in detail regarding our ministry as ministers of Christ, our ministry as servants of Jesus Christ. We're children of the Father, and we're here for a specific purpose. We're not here for our own pleasure. We're not here to accomplish our own ends and enjoy our own plans being fulfilled. We're here for a reason. Not a one of us asked to be born. We've been put here by design. And the only way we're going to fulfill our lives is by discovering the design that God has intended and that He's planned for us, and then surrendering ourselves to that design. And beginning in September of this year, I want us to study this in depth regarding our ministry and how we can fulfill it. I believe with all of my heart that the best days of this church are before us. I don't think that they're behind us. I want us to look at that ministry and see how we can implement it according to the will of God. I'll be planning to take as a series of studies from the 2 Corinthian letter beginning in chapter 2 and going through the first verse of chapter 7. But that will come in time, piece by piece, and I pray God's blessings on that attempt. Also, the elders have asked that we spend considerable time this fall and next spring on the subjects of Christian living, on marriage in the home, on the threat of divorce, on the church, on the restoration principle, and on an undergirding principle that simply goes through all of our whole relationship with God, and that is the divine authority that backs and provides the basis for everything that we do as Christians. Now, the elders have asked that these subjects be developed in detail, and I'm thankful for their insights into these matters. But that by way of preview of what's coming in the next few months, at least from the pulpit here. By way of review, may I say that over the last 3 years, I have attempted to bring you and myself to a position that we could form a springboard into our ministry in a fuller way. I've attempted to bring us to faith. I've attempted to examine our faith. I've attempted to make each one of us look down inside ourselves to see if we really and truly believe, because I'm confident that the success of our ministry will depend upon the depth of our faith. We're not going to do much more than we believe. You'll remember certain series, the series in John, the series in Isaiah. These were designed to increase our faith. I don't know whether you'll remember all of these series or not, but the series, for example, on maturity out of Isaiah, out of Joshua last fall. The series on faith that has been sprinkled throughout the studies that we've had over the last 3 years. The various series that we've engaged in, I think, that have been helpful to us in developing our faith. One of the series that I think was significant, both in terms of content and in terms of its relationship to what we're going to be doing for the next 6 weeks here, was the series on Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew, the fifth chapter, is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we studied the series in the Beatitudes. That is the nature and the personality of the Christian. That's what he is. The Christian is what the Beatitudes tell us. This is the mind of the kingdom. That's verses 3 through 12. Verses 13 through 16 talks about the status of the Christian or his activity in the world, his peculiar quality being light and salt. Light and salt. And if this does not characterize your place in the world, if you're not a light to the darkness and a salt to a deteriorating society, then we're missing our calling. We're missing our ministry. And then verses 17 through about verse 48 through the end of the chapter, Jesus there says that your righteousness is going to have to exceed that which is normally accepted as religion, or that which is accepted as normal righteousness or normal morality. That your righteousness will have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that he wants you clean on the inside as well as on the out. And that if your righteousness exists only in the sense that you have refrained from the actual overt committing of crimes, you're no better off than anyone else who is under the surveillance of a police force. But that the kingdom of God consists of not only refraining from murder, but from hate. Not only refraining from adultery, but from lust. It consists of not divorcing your wife. It consists of speaking the truth every time you open your mouth. It consists of loving your enemies as well as your friends. And he wraps it all up in verse 48 and says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's never been a higher standard of morality ever proposed or suggested to the minds of human beings than that which Jesus suggested to us in that fifth chapter of Matthew. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn quietly but quickly to Matthew, the sixth chapter. And I'm going to propose a study for the next 6 weeks. And I want to use the sixth chapter of Matthew this morning just by way of introduction to it. And then I want to draw about three brief, but I believe pertinent, observations concerning the message of this sixth chapter of Matthew. For the next 6 weeks, I propose a dual study, that it will involve us on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The Sunday morning study I want us to take from the sixth chapter of Matthew, primarily from the latter part of it, because in last year's study we did do some of the study in the first part of the sixth chapter in the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord's Prayer. We studied that for about 6 weeks last year. But our morning lessons will be dedicated, or will be taken from the sixth chapter of Matthew, the latter part, because that chapter contains two most vital aspects of our lives as Christians. And we'll be studying out of that in the mornings, the Lord willing. The evening lessons will be taken from the book of John, primarily, chapters 13 through 17. And they're going to deal with the last 18 hours of the Lord's life. Now, here's the reason why. Here again, remember, what we're going to be considering is our ministry. I don't know whether you're fulfilling your ministry or not. This is a constant investigation that I have to make of myself. Am I fulfilling my ministry? But see, we're all ministers. If you were to ask someone in this congregation, how many ministers do you have? If you're not careful, you'd say two or three. But that's not true. If this congregation is functioning as God designed his body to function on earth, you'd have to say 2,000. We have 2,000 ministers in this congregation if we're functioning as we should be functioning. And the reason why I want us to study from the 6th chapter of Matthew in connection with the 13th through the 17th chapters of John is that I want us to see the correlation between Jesus' teaching concerning this ministry in Matthew 6. I want us to see the correlation between his teaching at the beginning of his ministry and his actions at the end of his ministry. And I want us to see if there's a correlation between the two. I want us to see if he found himself doing at the end of his life when he was under pressure what he told us to do at the beginning of his personal ministry while we were under pressure. And I think that you're going to see again that he could say truthfully, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And consequently, we'll see the importance of the things that he says here in the 6th chapter of Matthew. Now let me give you a brief outline of chapter 6. Chapter 6 reviews our entire life as a whole. And it looks at it under two different categories. Not different, but two separate ones, and yet not separate. They're both under a common heading. But there are two aspects of our life that he considers here. The first of these is in verses 1 through 18. And this has to do with our religious part of our life. And I know you don't like to divide it into compartments. I don't either, and Jesus didn't do it. And yet he did recognize that there are two aspects of our life. There are two sides of the coin. And consequently, he discusses and develops both of these and teaches us how to use them and how to develop them so that they can be used in the service of God. This first section, verses 1 through 18, talks about our piety. It talks about our worship. It talks about the development of our inner man. There are three separate issues that he discusses in this particular section. He talks about alms. He talks about praying. And he talks about fasting. Now, if you'll notice carefully, these three areas deal with the only three areas that you have in your life. The only three relationships that exist in your life can be incorporated under one of these three headings. The alms that he talks about, giving alms, that has reference to our relationship to other people. The benevolence, the charity, our taking care of the needs of other people. When you give alms, he says, do it in secret. Don't do it to be seen by men. Don't sound any trumpet when you do your alms. Well, he's talking here about the relationship that we have with other people in this broader concept or this broader aspect of our religious life. Secondly, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. The prayer life of a person, as far as his piety and as far as his religion and his worship, this associates yourself with God. This is an activity that is carried on between yourself and God. All right? Are you with me now? Alms is that relationship that encompasses our relationship with other people, our overt actions toward other people in benevolence. Prayer is that relationship that is engaged in exclusively between ourselves and our Father. And then the third that he mentions is that of fasting. And I'll not go into the particulars about it this morning, but it simply refers to that position or that portion of our life that it can be looked upon as our self-discipline. This has to do with ourselves. Fasting doesn't affect anybody but yourself. It's between you and you. Your alms, that which affects other people. Your prayers, that's between you and God. The fasting represents, and I'm not saying, it just simply represents the type of self-discipline that you're going to have to engage in your own life if you're to do the kind of work that God wants you to do, if you're to be the kind of minister that God wants you to be. All three of these he includes under one basic overall heading. Your alms, your prayers, your fasting, do it in secret. Don't do it to be seen by men. He just simply says, if you do, you don't have any reward. He says, if you'll do it in secret, then your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. But he says, don't do this to be seen of men. This is the first part of this 6th chapter of Matthew. And it talks about our piety in the sense of our worship, our religious renewal. This talks about our inner development and our then relationship to people, our relationship to God, and our relationship to ourselves in self-discipline. The second part of this chapter is devoted not to religious things as we think of them, but it's devoted to the mundane things of life that are brought upon us by our walk through a secular world. Christians aren't hermits. They are people who have been developed for a reason, and that reason gets out into the streets, it goes out into the hospitals, it gets out into the dusty roads. Christian people are people who have to make money. If you're married, you have to raise a family. You have to provide for them food and clothing and a house and a horse and buggy or a car. And as a result, the Christian finds himself in the world, dealing with the world, and yet attempting to not be of the world. We're to be kept from the world, not in the sense of isolation, but from the sense of insulation. And it's this struggle that Jesus talks about in the second part of this chapter, chapter 6. The Christian must live with the world, deal with the world, and yet not be of the world. And Jesus says that every one of you knows this battle that goes on. And Jesus said it's going to hit you from one of two directions. Number one, in verses 19 through 24, he talks about simply the positive love of the world. The love of the world. When he talks about laying up treasures on earth. When he talks about serving mammon. Verses 19 through 24 talks about simply the absolute love of the world. The like. You like worldly things. We like to have material possessions. It's this capturing of our heart and having it serve at the altar of materialism to where our actual affections have been captured by mammon, and we find ourselves really, literally bowing down at the altar of worship of mammon and our heart being poured out in adoration of material possessions. That's one way that he can get to us. But from verses 25 through the end of the chapter, he talks about another avenue that the world has toward us. There are people who will never be guilty of loving the world. You just don't care anything about it. There's not that much about it that appeals to you. But don't think that you're going to be exempt from the other area that will affect you, and that is care or anxiety over physical things. You may not love them to the extent that you give your life to accumulating them, and yet you may find yourself very much involved in worrying and in conscious care or anxiety over having enough to get by. I ate dinner last week with a man out of his own mouth. He said, "I don't want to be rich. I want to just simply to have enough to get by on." And then he said, "But I plan and I am now involved in storing up," and he didn't use the word storing up, but I couldn't help but interpret it like that. He said, "I am presently involved in storing up enough so that I don't have to worry about my children taking care of me." He was buying my lunch, and I said, "But why worry at all?" We were talking about this very issue, and he doesn't want things of the world. He's not really concerned about all the pleasures and the plush things of life. But I saw in this man what I also see in myself and others at times. He fell victim to this thing of being anxious about what was happening to the point that he was storing up enough to where he wouldn't have to worry. And he used the word worry. I didn't. He used it. These two categories of chapter 6 are those that affect us. Either that of our own personal piety as we develop our religious life, or this thing of our life then being lived in a materialistic world as we have to go through every day's mundane activities and how you conduct yourself in regard to them. You're either going to find yourself, if you fall victim to them, you'll find yourself either loving them and working your head off to get them, or you'll find yourself being anxious over whatever it is that you need in order to get by in life. Now that hits us right where we are. Now, I want to draw about three conclusions, three observations. Number one, and that is simply that there's only one rival to God's place of supremacy in the world, just one. And you know who that is? It's you. You're the only rival God's got. And in conjunction with that, there's only one real threat to your being able to do an effective ministry as a servant of Christ. And that's yourself. And he discusses both of these in chapter 6 of Matthew. The only rival that God's got to his place of supremacy and his sovereignty is yourself, myself. And the only real threat that will cause your ministry to Jesus Christ to be neutralized, to be invalidated, or to be undercut will be yourself. Now, for example, the desire to be independent of God, I think, is found here in this 6th chapter of Matthew. The desire to be independent of God, that was Adam and Eve's, that was their fault. They wanted to be independent of God. Satan tempted them right where he knew you and I live. Satan said, well, if you'll just eat this fruit, you'll be a God yourself. And that desire to be independent of a higher being and the desire to simply chart our own course and be the masters of our own fate, they fell for. The desire to be independent of God, I'm convinced, is the most destructive thing that can happen to our effectiveness in our ministry as Christians and as followers of Jesus Christ. If you'll look in your life, you'll find that the two things we've already discussed, unless they're kept in proper perspective, they'll destroy your effectiveness. Number one, what about the development of your own spiritual life? What about your religiousness? What about your piety? What about your praying? What about your almsgiving? What about your self-discipline? Are you handling those things? If you'll check your life, you'll see that it is here that you more nearly than not will stumble and fall. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Peter said for us to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and patience, and self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. He says if these things are yours and abound, you'll never be unfruitful or inactive in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Again, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, and faith unfeigned, and a good conscience. These three things. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. This is the end of the Christian life. This is what it's all about, as far as our development of our inner man. But let me ask you a question. How many of you this very past week have allowed your quiet time with the Lord to slip? How many of you found time to read the paper, to do your work, to play some activity or some sports, to do a lot of other things in the mundane world, and yet you let that quiet time of reading the Word of God and prayer, you let your prayer, you let your giving of yourself to other people in the sense of Christian service, and you let your own self-discipline go down the drain. If you'll check your life, and you can document it in every week of your life possibly, you can also document it in the lives of people who are in God's honor roll of faith in the Bible, you'll see that their lives were caused more trouble by the lack of this one thing than any other lack in their lives. Except it be this second lack, and that is they've allowed the world to intrude and cause them to go off after riches and money and pleasures of the world. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, those that desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many senseless and hurtful lusts that lead men to destruction and corruption. That's not the word that he uses. Let me read it. And he talks about this very aspect of our lives. Listen, in 2 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. But now, briefly and quickly, do you know why it is that you let your quiet times slip? And do you know why it is that you let yourself become involved in the accumulation of and love of the world? I believe it's because of a desire to be independent of God. I believe that a person who lets his quiet time slip, where he doesn't feed constantly upon the Word of God and let it become that upon which he depends for his being, I believe that's a subtle expression of our desire to be independent of God. And I speak that first-handed. I can't talk about the other first-handed. I never did have enough money that I could call it riches. But that's not the point. You don't have to have enough money to call it riches. All you've got to have is the desire to not be dependent upon God, but rather be dependent upon some bank account that you can feel with your fingers and see the entries into your savings. That's all that's necessary. Last week, after being through what I consider in my life a dry spell religiously, I begged and pled with God, why in the name of common sense do I try to live independent of you? And I ask myself the question, and I ask him the question with tears, why do I keep trying to live independent of you? I used to think there was a time when I would get to the place where I wouldn't really have to study and I wouldn't be so dependent on the Word for my spiritual life. I never will get there. But I don't think God ever wants us to get there. How many of us, though, try subconsciously, unconsciously? We try to get to the place where we don't have to really be dependent upon God and His Word. And we try to make it on our own. You're heading for trouble. Your ministry is going to be undercut. I remember going to a meeting in North Carolina one day for a week. And for the month or 6 weeks prior to that, I hadn't read my Bible enough to have... I just hadn't dealt with it at all. And I stood up in the pulpit and I had not one single thing to say. I was as powerless as a glass of soda water. It was just that powerless. And yet we do it. Why do people accumulate some things? Why did the man tear down his barns and build greater barns and say to his soul, "Soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years. Eat and drink and be merry." Why did he do that? Because of his desire to be free from God. His independent nature wanted himself to be his God. And both of these reflect this desire to be independent. The second thing, the desire to please ourselves disqualifies us as servants. Like I say, the only real challenge that God has to his sovereignty and the only real threat that we have to our effectiveness as Christians lies in this one four-letter word, S-E-L-F, ourselves. And you know who you want to please really more than you want to please anybody else? Unless there's been a change of heart, you want to please yourself. You don't want to please your wife mainly. You want to please yourself. You don't want to please God mainly. You want to please yourself. And yet, when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, and this is what we're going to be looking at, why was it that he was so successful? What was there about him that was so absolutely, overwhelmingly, powerfully successful in his life? It was this. He lived his life to please nobody but his Father. That's the only reason. Over and over and over again, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." In John, the 8th chapter, he says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Can we say that? I bet you we can't. But I'll put my finger on it. He put his finger on it. The reason why he was successful in his personal ministry was because of the fact that his main and only desire was to do the will of his Father. And when he was dying on the cross, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the battle was raging within him. He surrendered himself to the will of God and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he asks that we also pray, "Father, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And the Christian who cannot pray, "God, I want your will to be done. I want to please you. My desire is to do your will." That person never has really surrendered and qualified to be a servant of Jesus Christ. We're to live our lives exclusively with this one single desire, and that is to please our Father. Now, there's one final observation that I want to make in terms of this sixth chapter. The supreme deterrent that will keep us from wanting to be independent of God and that will keep us from wanting to please ourselves, that will keep us from these things is one simple consciousness. And that is that we live every day, every moment, as the brother said in the prayer, give us that consciousness that every day that we live dependent upon God. 12 times in this chapter, Jesus mentions the term our Father, your Father. Your Father knows you have need of this. Your Father will reward you openly. Your Father this, your Father that. 12 times, that excludes all the other times that he mentions him by inference or calls him God. But he says, your Father. And we are today in the presence of God. We live under the surveillance of God. We live in the power of God. We live in the presence of him. We live in his power. We live in his, everything about him surrounds us. Now watch what it does. There's no greater guarantee of piety and religious purity than to have yourself constantly aware of the presence of God. Do you want to know how to clean up your filthy thoughts? Live in the presence of God. Do you want to know how to clean up your filthy mouth? Live in the presence of God. Do you want to know how to clean up immorality? Live in the presence of God. Do you want to know how to clear up greed? Live in the presence of God. If you'll make sure that every morning you get up out of the bed, you get up saying, today, God being my helper, I'm going to live every hour of this day and every moment in the awareness that I am living in the presence of my Father. That way you'll develop your religious life, and your life through the mundane things of the earth, you'll not be stained by them because you're living in the presence of God. But watch what it does about anxiety. It does away with anxiety. Why worry? You're living in the presence of God. When you think about the presence of God, then you're not going to be lusting after the things in the world, wanting to accumulate a lot of things that are just temporary. You're in the presence of the one who is eternal. All these things will be yours if you'll just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It does away with anxiety. It does away with greed. It does away with filth. It cleans up our lives. It develops piety. It causes us to be generous. It causes us then to exercise self-discipline. All of these things are possible only if you do it in the presence of God. If you don't do it in the presence of God, do you know the only time you're going to really give? I say really give. The only time you'll do much of anything is when people are looking at you. And how many young people live their lives like that just as long as somebody's looking at them? But how many of us who are older do about the same thing? In the presence of the Father. Oh, I wish we could get this principle. I wish I could. I've come across this time after time in my life as a Christian. And yet that old nature that simply says you can make it on your own, you can be independent of him, causes it to be smothered and buried, and every so often I have to go dig under it and get it and bring it back up on top again and realize that I really don't have a top on the top of my head. It's been removed, and the God that I serve sees everything that's going on in my life. I don't have to pray anymore if you'll keep that presence of God in your mind. You don't have to exert energy to pray to get over, to pray through all of that. You don't have to do that. Just simply relax in the presence of God, knowing that he knows what you're thinking anyway. He knows whether you love him. He knows it by the very fact that your heart just cries out for him. He reads that. That's your prayer. And that's how you can live constantly in prayer, as the Bible says. You live constantly in the awareness of God. And brethren, let me say this in closing. If you and I, every last one of us, will develop this keen sensitivity to the presence and power of God, there'll be a revolution in your life. If it hasn't already happened, the reason for it is that you're not living in the presence and the power of God. Jesus says, our Father knows all of these things. So this will help us in our ministry as we chart our course, as we see what really is required to make us the kind of people we ought to be. I suggest that you make your life lived every moment in the awareness of the presence of God. Can you do that? You'll be happier. Your family will be better. Your life will be cleaner and purer. You'll be the kind of person God wants you to be. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. Bill, what's the name of it? Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Here again, let's let Him have His way, and let's surrender ourselves to Him. Let us stand and sing.